I'll be reading from Matthew 13, beginning in verse 47 and going down to verse 52. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. You can have a seat.
Well, let's turn to that passage now, Matthew 13. We'll be again looking at verse 47 here in a moment, and you may recall, I hope most of you recall if you've been here in recent weeks, that we've been working our way through these wonderful kingdom parables in this 13th chapter of Matthew's gospel. Matthew, as you know, presents to us Jesus as God's anointed king, the king of heaven. And the king has a dominion, doesn't he? Every person in whose heart Christ reigns truly as king belongs to the kingdom of heaven. Nod your head if this is sounding familiar, okay? The kingdom of heaven is likened to different things in these kingdom parables. What is it like to belong to the kingdom of heaven? What should we expect as those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven? And how will it all resolve? How will it all end one day? Matthew 13, verse 47, Jesus says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. Well, what's a dragnet? Well, a very large fishing net, as big, if not bigger, than the one that you see on the cover of your bulletin. This net has a weighted bottom so that it can touch or drag, you know, the bottom of the lake or the sea. And then the top edge of it has some wooden floats on it so that it can be gathered up, cinched up, and then hauled to shore. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like that net. This net, you can imagine, goes down quietly, maybe even imperceptibly as far as fish are concerned. I don't know how perceptive fish are anyway, to be honest with you. But the point is that it happens silently. It happens imperceptibly. But it is constantly, whether the fish are aware of it or not, it is constantly gathering all of the fish. And all manner of fish, all manner of creatures are gathered into this net. Verse 48, Jesus says, and when the net was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. Simple story, really. That's what a parable is, right? Familiar truth from real life for Jesus' first listeners, laid alongside spiritual truth that is mysterious to some, but nonetheless, those who are given ears to hear, ears of understanding, will receive this spiritual truth. In this net, there are found fish, good and profitable by God's measure. Those are the keepers. In this net, there are found fish, good that are good for nothing, by God's measure, and they're cast away. And there may be great variety among all of these fish, but nonetheless, says Jesus, at the end of it all, when the net is tightened and dragged and the fish are sorted, there are only two categories despite all that diversity. Some are kept, and the rest are cast away. A judgment is made for each individual, kept or cast away. Now, this is the seventh and final parable among all of these kingdom parables that we've been looking at in Matthew 13. Jesus is describing the nature of his kingdom. What is the kingdom of heaven like? And why do Christians, why do followers of Jesus need to know what this kingdom of heaven is like? Because we are those who bear out in the world the message of the kingdom. And we need to know what to expect, don't we? And so Jesus has told his disciples, listen, the kingdom of heaven is like a sower sowing seed. Remember the parable of the sower? Do you remember the parable of the sower? I keep asking until you answer. That's how this works. Some of the seed falls on soil that is so hard. How many of you know that there are hearts? I pray this is not the case, but there may be hearts in this very building today that are so hardened against the truth of God that the gospel seed just doesn't take hold at all. And so Jesus has been saying throughout his sharing of these parables, he who has ears, let him hear. It's not to do with whether you physically have ears. Do you have the hearing of faith to understand these parables? Some of the seed fell on hard soil. But some of the seed, well, it seemed to take, didn't it, in that parable of the sower? It sort of sprung up. But then as soon as hardship, as soon as persecution came, or as soon as the preoccupation with the things of the world took hold, it was discovered that that plant was just not going to bear fruit. But by God's grace, some gospel seed falls on hearts that are receptive, hearts that are reflective of good soil. And so the seed of the gospel, the call of the king to repent from your sin and turn to Christ alone as Savior and Lord is received and heard. And the fruit of repentance, the fruit of saving faith takes hold. Spiritual growth begins in such a person, a saved person, and it cannot be stopped. The fruit of righteousness grows always in the true children of the kingdom. Are you hearing this? So I wonder, again, what kind of soil are you? Because you're in that parable one way or another. And then Jesus said, hey, in case you want to know, well, actually, you need to know how the kingdom grows, how it develops. And so he shared the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. The kingdom grows from minuscule to mighty. I mean, it begins with a tiny seed, like a mustard seed, and just the seed of repentance and faith in Jesus. But then over time, it grows and grows and grows into this marvelous work that brings glory to God. That's what we're praying for Elena, isn't it? That her life will bring glory to God. And it will, because he always enables this. And the kingdom itself, the aggregate of God's people, grows in much the same way. It started out with just a little bunch of disciples, just a little band of misfits. How many of you know that's what the church is? It's the island of misfit toys. It's just a whole bunch of sinners saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. But my goodness, the church has grown to influence the world. To influence all of humanity, really, like yeast in a lump of dough. A small, imperceptible start, but it begins this pervading influence that is continuous. In fact, the scripture says this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of salvation, will advance until the nations are reached for the glory of heaven's king. And then Jesus says, you know, you need to know the kingdom's value. You need to know what it's worth to belong to this kingdom. And so he told the parables of the treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price, which the lesson, simple lesson really was what? The kingdom is of immeasurable value. I mean, how do you put a value on the worth of your eternal soul? What will your eternal soul have been worth when you stand before God on a day of judgment? It will have been worth anything you needed to get up to have Jesus, right? To give up. That's how much it's worth. In other words, you can't put a measure on its value. To know Christ savingly is of such value that you would gladly give up anything that gets in the way of your belonging to him. Your pride, your self-sufficiency, your obsession with worldly things, all of that, when God saves you, goes out the window. You still battle with these things. But Christ is now primary, isn't he? He is of supreme worth. Christ is your treasure. And that brought us to, by the way, that's all review. It does not count against my time. That brought us to now this final parable, which is to do with the kingdom's character. What does the kingdom look like now? And is it always going to look this way? And Jesus curiously repeats in this parable of the dragnet the same truth that he has already taught in the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Remember that one? God has planted his people in this world expecting a harvest of righteousness, perfected people who will inhabit a perfected earth for all eternity. You're meant to think about that, by the way. That's your future in Christ. But the enemy of souls has also planted his people. And the wheat and the weeds grow up together until the end of the age. And Jesus says the same thing is true now in the parable of the dragnet. Verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. Notice who gets taken out. The wicked from among the righteous. The king's people, in other words, live right alongside the enemy's people, good seed and bad seed, good fish and bad fish, if you will, righteous and wicked, until God himself, our king himself, brings about a separation. Okay? And so Christians do not focus primarily on identifying and ridding their world of bad fish. That is not to be our primary occupation. We're going to be swimming in the same ocean until our king returns. And there will be a sorting. There will be a separating. And it will be final. Christians do not separate themselves from the bad fish. We're meant to be in the world, but not of the world, as light in darkness, as salt on rotting meat, you know, delaying rot, purposefully associating with the world until the end of the age. And so let's think about this. What's the end of the age? Maybe circle that phrase in your Bible or your friend's Bible so they don't forget this, because this is the third time now that Jesus has mentioned this end of the age just in Matthew 13. What's he talking about? The end of our age, our generation? The end of the disciples' age, their generation? What's he talking about? It's referring to the end of this age of kingdom growth. This age in which the kingdom right now is growing relentlessly, at the same time, the kingdom of the God of this world is also growing and has some influence. When Christ returns, all people will face a final separation and judgment. That's the point. When Christ returns, all people will face a final separation and judgment. This separation is described here in Matthew 13, and it's echoed in John's apocalypse. Revelation 20 says this. John says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the end of the age. This is the judgment, the separation that every person will experience one way or another when Christ returns. Notice the similarity to verse 49 of Matthew 13. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. So there's a day coming, the scripture says, when the king will return. King Jesus is coming again, and his holy angels are going to, as it were, draw the dragnet tight across the entire world, across all of human history. And as the net is gathering people from throughout history, all over the world, no one escapes the final separation and judgment. No one escapes the final separation and judgment. You mean even people who are here today? Yep. Now, let's just consider some applications before we move on. First of all, Christians, we don't want to be surprised that we live in a world that is full of really good things by God's measure, but really horrible things by God's measure. Jesus says, you know, the righteous and the wicked swim in the same sea until the net is closed, until the Lord returns. We don't like it that way, but it is going to be that way until our Lord returns. And Christians, we are not to execute God's judgment. In other words, force the separation by human means. How many of you know we are armed with the gospel? It is the gospel that is the power of God to save. Amen? Christ himself, one day, will order his angels to take out the wicked from among the righteous. And you just have to ask yourself, okay, well, wait a minute. This was exactly the message of the parable of the wheat and the tares. I mean, why is Jesus repeating the same truth that he's just explained in that parable of the wheat and the weeds? Well, for the same reason anything gets repeated in Scripture. Do you suppose it might be really important? Do you suppose it might be really important to you to think personally about this day of certain separation and judgment that no one escapes? Could it be that it's very important to the church that if we are to proclaim the gospel rightly, we better say something about this net being closed one day? We're meant to be thinking, are we living toward the end of the age? Personally, with respect to our relationship with Jesus. Personally and corporately, with respect to how we as a church proclaim the gospel. At the end of the age, says Jesus, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are the words of our King. These are the red letter words in your Bible. Who are the righteous? Because I read somewhere that by God's measure, there are none righteous, no, not one. And what does the scripture mean in telling us this? Well, not a single one of us is born righteous. We're born in Adam, sin-cursed, and we will live out our days bearing evidence of that, but for God's grace interrupting. Amen? And so when Jesus describes the righteous, he's describing those who have received the gospel seed. Their heart has been that fertile soil that receives the truth of God in Christ, repents of sin, turns to Christ as King, and is then declared righteous This is the scandal of the gospel, that God in Christ, knowing your rap sheet even better than you do, nonetheless, upon saving you in Christ, credits Christ's righteousness to you. Isn't that amazing? That you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ by faith, justified in that sense. And to all who are justified, the Holy Spirit indwells and begins to exude what? Practical righteousness. You begin to hate sin and love what is right. You don't do this perfectly, but you begin to live more like the way Jesus lived and less like the way you would live if you were apart from Christ. You're justified and you're being sanctified, see. And so you're meant to be asking yourself this morning, is that me? Am I righteous in that sense? Not by birth, of course, but by the new birth. Who are the wicked? Everybody else. Anybody else. You're either in Christ by the new birth, or you are in Adam, yet how you were born naturally, unchanged by the grace of God. And until the dragnet is drawn to a close, are you hearing this? Until the dragnet is drawn to a close, the fish swim merrily along, the bad fish, the wicked fish, if you will, imagining themselves to be free. And maybe they bump into the net every once in a while. They hear the gospel here, there. Maybe they bump into the net every once in a while that there's a twinge of conscience. But eventually they just go on swimming the way they've always been swimming, imagining themselves to be free. In fact, sinful man likes very much to talk about his free will. But here is a parable that teaches you that no man or woman has a free will that exists outside God's dragnet. Don't miss that. No person has a free will that exists outside of God's sovereign plan to separate his people from all others so that he might have a people for himself, for his glory, forever, and our lasting joy. Here's the takeaway. Christ is the King returning to judge all people, whether a person chooses to recognize him or not. It won't matter a hill of beans when that dragnet is drawn close whether that fish had an awareness that it was in the dragnet. You following this? It's pretty simple, isn't it? Do you see how silly it is for fallen man to say to himself, you know, all of that stuff about Christ as a treasure, all of that stuff about the kingdom of heaven and this heaven and hell business, you know, I just don't know that that's for me. Tell you what, I'm my own treasure. In fact, I've been living a life that reflects the fact that I mostly treasure myself. Friend, please be warned. You may believe that you're done with Christ in that sense, but please hear the word of God. Christ is not done with you. You say, well, good heavens, I came to church to be encouraged. And now there's all this talk of hell and all that business. What is this? Listen, I don't know of a more loving thing to do than to warn you of the reality of hell. How much do you have to hate somebody not to tell them about hell? Well, we're going in a direction now, aren't we? Acts 17 says this, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone everywhere should repent. Who should repent?
Everyone.
Where?
Everywhere.
Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. That's our King. That's our Jesus. Crucified and risen the third day. But you know, most people on planet Earth will live their day enclosed in this dragnet, unaware of its presence, oblivious to the hell that awaits them. And you might even be thinking to yourself as a Christian, I pray you're not, but it is possible because this happens in churches today. Turns out it always has. Wait a minute, the gospel is about heaven. That's true, isn't it? It's about heaven, but not hell. And the thing of it is, do you realize Jesus gave more detail in his teaching in the gospels about hell than he did heaven? Why is that? Because hell is what you need to be saved from. That's why we live in a world whose people are not all that interested in hearing about Jesus coming to save people. What do I need to be saved from? I got a pretty easy life, especially here in the U.S. Things aren't going too badly yet. Now, what you need to be saved from is God's wrath for sin. Jesus has come to save you from the wrath of God. Just as heaven, the new heaven and the new earth are eternal, we want to be preoccupied with that, church. This is our hope. That's a real, tangible future, an eternal future for God's people. But in the same way, hell, the lake of fire, is real and tangible, an eternal future for all who are apart from Christ when this net closes. You still listening? Well, what is hell then? The fiery furnace, Jesus says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, the scripture says that Jesus is the first fruits, that's hard to say, first fruits of the resurrection. Meaning what? The first in order, but the first in supremacy of all who will be resurrected. In other words, all will be resurrected one day, some with bodies suited for eternity in the presence of God. Are you looking forward to that? In the presence of Christ, with all of the saints who are, you know, all who are in Christ, a perfected earth, a new heaven and a new earth. But do you realize that those who are apart from Christ will also be resurrected? And they will be given a body suitable for eternal condemnation. This is what the Bible says. I'm not freelancing. What's the weeping about in hell? How could there not be weeping over the conscious awareness of all of the times you had not turned to God in Christ? How could you not then weep over every time you did not respond to the seed as it was being sown? The scripture says the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen so that those who reject God are without excuse. Everybody got the memo that God is. And God comes to us in his gospel and says, you know, there is rescue for you. But the only rescue for you is in my son, in Jesus. He's the king. What is the gnashing of teeth, do you suppose? Well, you grind your teeth when you're in pain, don't you? You grind your teeth so you don't say stuff, right? Hell is a place of constant physical torment. Jesus in Matthew 23 calls it a place of unending darkness. In other words, in hell, the condemned never see light or anything illumined by light. No wonder there will be weeping of gnashing of teeth. And you think, well, Pastor, seriously, why all this talk of hell? Well, because this is the gospel. The bad news, if you want to put it that way, is what makes the gospel such good news. Jesus said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Now just stare at that for a moment on the screen there. Does not come into judgment. Do you realize, Christian, that because you have found shelter from God's wrath in Christ, you will never be judged for your sin. You will never be punished for your sin. Oh, is that because my sin didn't really matter? Oh, it mattered. It mattered enough so that there had to be a cross where the God, the eternal Son, in his humanity, was nailed and shed his blood for you. It's just that your sin has been punished in Christ. Jesus took upon himself the condemnation you deserve. And it isn't just that you're forgiven, you're restored. God doesn't just accept you from a distance. He takes up residence within you in the new birth. And you are filled with his joy. And you are enabled to live for him. You are empowered by the Spirit of God to actually function as one of his image bearers. An image that is less and less distorted as you are sanctified through the work of the Holy Spirit. And you're living toward, we sang about this earlier, didn't we? A holy city built by God's own hand, a place where peace and justice reign. I hope you think about that a lot, you who are believers. This is our hope. We're on our way home. Amen? Now, we could just stop here, and some of you, I could see you're doing this thing, and let me just say, I said this in the first service, there's ways you can do that are less noticeable, and I'm not going to tell you what they are, but just look into it. We don't want to quit here, because we're meant to be asking ourselves, why is Jesus telling his own, his disciples, this particular parable? Look at verse 51. Have you understood these things? You see, now there's a verse that you need to just stop and think about, because here is the Spirit of God in the Word of God asking you at the end of all of this discussion of the parables of the kingdom, have you understood? Do you have ears to hear? So that you have a peace in your conscience that you've responded rightly to this King, this Jesus, that you belong to him. Now, the disciples, I mean, there was an awful lot they didn't understand, but listen to what they say. They said to him, yes. I mean, you almost have to maybe laugh at that a little bit, but what do they mean, though? They do now understand what it is to enter the kingdom. They do now understand something of the mission that they are being sent out into the world for as fishers of men, this whole dragnet business. And what an encouraging reminder to us, friends, that we don't have to know everything. We're works in progress. We just need to know the King, like these disciples did. And knowing the King, knowing the King's gospel, knowing the nature of his kingdom, we can trust him as he sends us out into our world with the message of the kingdom. Jesus said, come to me, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. This is what it is to have ears to hear. Jesus is eager to teach those who come actually wanting to hear and heed what he has to say. And so Jesus teaches them why this is also important. Verse 52, and we'll end with this, but not right away. verse 52, and he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. This is not another parable, but it is an illustration for these men of what their mission is going to be like. The mysteries of the kingdom are being explained to them because they are meant to go out into the world and preach the kingdom rightly. How many of you know that we have a stewardship of preaching the kingdom rightly? That means it would be perfectly appropriate and even necessary for you to tell someone about hell. What are sinners saved from? God's wrath. And the disciples are going to be the scribes or the teachers, if you will, of the kingdom of heaven. The 12 at first, minus Judas, obviously, as apostles. But then by extension, all true disciples of the kingdom. All disciples are to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. What does that mean? It's rescue from God's wrath. Don't leave that out. What is the nature of it? Yes, there is evil in the world. In fact, there will be in some measure until the king returns. It's supreme worth. Christ is our treasure. There is nothing more valuable than knowing you belong to the king. You would gladly let go of anything that got in the way of your grasping his salvation, the eternal life he promises. And also don't leave out its ultimate victory. Do you realize, Christian, you're on the winning side? Even when you battle sin in your own life, do you battle sin? Of course you do. You battle sin from the high ground of a victory already won by Jesus for you. Right? What's the old and the new business? Well, the new covenant that Jesus has been ushering in through his life and his death and his resurrection is the fulfillment of all that these men knew about from the old covenant. They saw in the law and the prophets that which was a foreshadowing, a sign, if you will, pointing them to Christ. Let me just give you a couple quick examples here. Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Do you hear the gospel in that? The old, Christ foreshadowed in the law and the prophets, is illumined by the new. The Son, who is God's King, our Jesus, is our refuge. And in him, and in him alone, we find eternal blessing. Genesis 12 comes to mind. What was God's promise to Abraham? And you say, well, that was just for the Jews. Well, listen to the promise. God said, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Do you see how expansive the kingdom is? Do you see how that's not new information? The gospel is not God's plan B. All the families of the earth are to be blessed in the promise to Abraham, the promise of God's favor found only in the work of Christ. Psalm 22, which is to do, you probably know this, but David wrote that psalm, but it's a psalm foreshadowing the crucifixion. My God, why have you forsaken me? But toward the end of this psalm, all the families of the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations. The kingdom of heaven that God's people are looking for is global. It knows no racial boundaries. It knows no national boundaries. It knows no socioeconomic boundaries. It's not about that at all. So these first disciples, steeped as they were in the old covenant, now are the king's scribes, and they're going to be teaching how the new covenant fulfills what has been prophesied in the old. And so what they're meant to do now is to go out into their world and proclaim this to people who may or may not even be aware that there is a dragnet. People living as if the net's never going to close, as if nothing gets sorted out. Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Do you realize, Christian, that you who treasure Christ are meant to bring that treasure out? I mean, what does it mean to bring it out? It carries the idea of scattering. That reminds me of the parable of the sower. So to bring out, it carries the idea of casting out, like a net is cast out. There's deliberateness and there's decisiveness. That means in your life and in my life, there is to be a deliberateness and a decisiveness about telling others about Jesus. You cast the gospel seed out deliberately and decisively, and you spread it out widely. No need to pick and choose where. The where is wherever you go. Well, that's it. Let's close. Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us, that you would warn us away from the wrath that awaits those who do not know you. Lord, I thank you for your great love for us, your kindness in giving us the truth of your word, that we might know that there is such a thing as this judgment and separation that is coming, from which no one escapes. And Lord, I pray that as you have been lifted up in your word and in song and in baptism this day, that you would draw sinners to yourself. And Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, just fan the flame in all of us to make you known in our world. Lord, let this startling reminder of the reality of hell inspire us to warn others away from this future. And Lord, we thank you that we can stand on your promises. We thank you that we can live our days in your strength toward a day when we will live in a world that is only righteous, where the wicked and wickedness, the curse of sin, are gone. Lord, help us to live with that hope, we pray, for Jesus' sake.